So as I mentioned, we come to the end of chapter 4 in Galatians, and we come to the end of this section focused upon theology. And so if you haven't been following along with us, basically Paul's going to assume that you've heard all the arguments up to this point so far. And as we heard this morning in Genesis, Paul assumes that you know the Genesis account. He assumes that you know the story of Sarah and Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. And so that's why I had Brother Alex read that for us this morning, so we're to set that framework and have it be fresh in our minds as we come to this text. And so even though he comes to the end of this section focused upon theology, he's not going to end with a whimper. Rather, he's going to end with a bang. He's going to hammer home the truth that he's been laying out in the previous chapters of Galatians. And once again, he's going to focus on the core of the argument that's going on there between him and the Judaizers. And that is, who is a true child of Abraham? Remember in chapter 3, the contrast that Paul laid out was one between salvation by works or salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And in chapter 4, it was the same theme, but with a different contrast. It was a contrast of slavery versus freedom. And so remember, the Judaizers' argument was that to be a true child of Abraham, to be a true child of the promise after the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that you had to come through Moses. You had to come through the law given to Israel, including the ceremonial and the national laws. And so Paul this morning is going to counter their argument in shocking fashion. I think it's easy for us, sort of outside of the context of, many of us grew up, our knowledge of the Old Testament, for those of us that are old enough, would have been flannel graphs. Like, I use that example, and like, I guess if you're younger than the age of 30, you don't even know what that means. So maybe it's, for you it was VeggieTales or whatever moralistic view of the Old Testament that really didn't get to any theological understanding and is totally separated from Christ. And so, unfortunately, all too many of us have a lot of undoing in that background to come to. And so there's a lot here within this text this morning. And the more you understand that, I think the more shocking that Paul's argument will be to you. And so this is a really important text for us as we've gone through Galatians so far. We've seen this contrast between the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant as fulfilled in the new covenant. So we've seen this difference. And we've looked at this quote from Spurgeon before. He says, "The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It's been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenant of law and of grace." So Spurgeon says, he's persuaded that the most mistakes that people make concerning doctrine have to do with errors that they make between the covenant of law and the covenant of grace. And that's what we've been seeing so far in Galatians, and that's what Paul really just hammers here at the end, is understanding rightly this distinction. Keith Matheson says this. He says, "When Jeremiah promises a new covenant, he automatically implies that the first covenant administration is old and temporary. In other words, it was always part of God's plan from the beginning to inaugurate both covenants. God did not make a mistake or have to resort to plan B. Each covenant was suited to a particular time in redemptive history. The fact that God always planned to inaugurate a new covenant raises the question of continuity. If God has inaugurated a new covenant in Christ, is there any continuity between the old covenant and the new?" So that's one of the crux issues, is what's the continuity between the old and the new covenant? And that's something that Paul really makes clear in the text this morning. So let's read Galatians 4, beginning in verse 21. "So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. So tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it's written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, for you are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up this text. Father, we come in the name of Christ once again, asking for your help, recognizing, Lord, if the Spirit doesn't come and work in our midst, that all of this preaching, all this listening is for nothing. Lord, I pray that you would help guard my words, give me clarity of speech as we open up this text, which is a critical one, Lord, and somewhat difficult to understand as you walk through. I pray that you would grant clarity to all of us hearing, that you would give us a greater understanding of the relationship between the old and the new covenant and who we are in Christ. And I pray all this in his name. Amen. So here's the outline of where we're going to go this morning. So in verses 21 through 23, we have the information. Basically, this is the facts. This is the facts that there's two sons, two mothers, and two births. And then in verse 24 through 27, we see Paul's interpretation of the facts, of the information, where he's going to lay out that there's two covenants, two mountains, and two cities. And then lastly, in verses 28 through 31, Paul gives the application for the Galatians, which also will be the application for us this morning. So verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So Paul was a really good question asker. And this is another example of just a really penetrating and pointing question that he gives in one of his letters. We've seen that earlier in chapter 4 in verse 9, where in his question he basically compares returning to the law to that of pagan idolatry. There he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? And here in verse 21, Paul's saying, okay, you who desire to be under the Mosaic covenant, under the law. And you see there in the text that he actually is using the word law, but he's using it differently within both uses. So the first one is, do you desire to be under the law, under the Mosaic covenant? Do you not listen to the law? Do you not listen to what the Scripture says? He's basically asking, do you guys really understand what the Judaizers are saying? Do you really know what it is that you're in the process of doing and about to finalize in circumcision? He's telling them, you need to actually be a little more careful in understanding exactly what the law says. So what we've seen is that some of the Gentile Christians there in Galatia, they'd started keeping the Jewish calendar, following the days and months and years, and they were well on the way to a full-blown legalism, which for Paul is represented in taking on circumcision. Paul already made clear for us in chapter 3 that the law came 430 years after the promise. The law of Moses separated by 430 years from the promise given to Abraham. And we've also seen that the law actually points away from itself. It points to the need for faith. That was the whole point of chapter 3, that you're justified by faith and not by works of the law. And all you have to do is look at what the law says to be able to understand that. Remember in Galatians 3, 10 through 12, Paul says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written. And here Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 27, 26, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And he continues, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous to live by faith. He says, the law is not of faith, rather, in quoting Leviticus 18:4, the one who does them shall live by them. So Paul's already demonstrated that if you actually read what the Old Testament says, then you wouldn't come to the conclusion that you can be saved by keeping the works of the law. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that was 430 years before the law was given to Moses on Sinai. So we've seen Abraham has already played an integral role in Paul's argument so far. And he's going to return to Abraham to hammer this point home as we end this section. And this time it's going to focus upon Abraham as the father of two sons by two different women. Verses 22 and 23. For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So usually when Paul uses the phrase, it is written, like what we saw in Galatians chapter 3, it's followed by a quotation from the Old Testament, by a specific text. It is written. But here, Paul's actually summarizing the account from Genesis 15 through 21. And that's why I wanted us to hear part of that read as a part of the scripture reading this morning, to have that context in mind, that Paul's basically taking a big section of redemptive history in here, summarizing it in a couple of sentences. Notice it says that Abraham had two sons. Well, how many sons did Abraham actually have? Abraham really ended up with eight sons. He had two in the context that we're going to talk about, the first two, Isaac and Ishmael. And we know that later he had six more sons by Keturah in Genesis 25. But here the focus is upon those first two, Ishmael and Isaac. So Ishmael was born of the slave woman, Hagar, and Isaac born of the free woman, Sarah. And something I think that's really important for us to notice is Paul gives this example from Scripture and then gives us the interpretation of it. What is Paul assuming about the Old Testament narrative? He's assuming something that many theologians and many pastors don't assume. Timothy George says it this way. He says, unlike many contemporary biblical scholars and modern theologians who cavalierly dismiss the factual character and historical basis of many Old Testament events, Paul assumed that what the Bible declares to have happened in time and space really occurred, just as the scriptural text indicates. Biblical events that occurred in ages past can possess a meaning larger than their original setting, but this does not argue against their historical reality. So, Christian, I think we have to ask ourselves, is that our understanding of Scripture? Do we share the same understanding of Scripture as Paul, and the same as Jesus and the other apostles, the same that Scripture has for itself? That when it describes something that happened historically, it really happened. Adam and Eve were real people. Paul's example of Jesus as the second Adam is nonsense, right? But so many people, even professing Christians, will look back and say, well, no, that's just a story. Those things didn't really happen. Well, that's not the view of the Scripture that we get from Jesus, and that's not the view of Scripture that we get from Scripture itself. So I think it's really important for us to remind ourselves of that truth, because so much of what we'll hear out there seeks to go against that. But not only were there two sons with two mothers, but there actually were two opposing circumstances of their birth. So one was born according to the flesh and one born through promise. So the phraseology according to the flesh, some people take that to mean he's just talking about the natural way that children are born. But I think it's clear from the context that that's not all that Paul is talking about. This is not some kind of neutral phrase that has solely to do with biology. And remember, the story that we heard from Genesis, Ishmael was born because God gave the promise to them, but Abraham and Sarah lacked faith in the God of the promise. They didn't believe that God was actually going to do what he said he was going to do. So what they did was they turned to human means. They turned to Hagar, Sarah's young, fertile Egyptian servant, in hopes of achieving the promise. And we even saw in Genesis 17, 18, that Abraham actually pleads to God for Isaac not to be needed. He prays for Ishmael to be the one that's the heir of the promise. So in the same way, the Judaizers there in Galatia, they were trying to get the Galatians to turn to works of the law, trying to become the true spiritual children of Abraham. But this is one of those texts that it's easy for us to initially come to the text and be critical of Abraham and Sarah and their lack of faith in God. But I think it begs us to ask the question, how often do we do that? How often are we tempted to think we have things figured out a little bit better than God does? You know, God, if you would only bring me a spouse. God, if I could only get this job. If I could only have a child or more children. God, only if you would give me more money, well, then things would be like I think they should be. And so we ought to be really careful in being too critical of Abraham and Sarah, and it might be a cause for examination of the things that we think we have figured out better than God. As a church, what happens is that sort of thinking leads into the seeker-sensitive movement. It leads into basically thinking that our job as a church is to employ whatever carnal means that we can just to get people in the door. Like, we're not willing to trust what God's Word says, that we go out and preach the Word, the Spirit comes, brings conviction of sin and newness of life, and boom, you have a Christian. It's not by, you know, throwing, you know, pizza parties and whatever kind of thing might appeal, you know, to carnal people to come in and want to sit inside the church building. Because we have to remember that sitting inside the sanctuary here doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting inside McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Those things are not related. Yes, Christians come and sit and worship God, but the fact that someone drags you here this morning against your will to come sit and listen to the preacher preach, that doesn't make you a Christian. So here's the information. Here's the facts that Paul lays out. It says there's two sons, there's two mothers, and there's two births, two different circumstances surrounding those births. Now, Paul is about to lay out with force his interpretation of this text. And what we're going to see here in the interpretation is two covenants, two mountains, and two cities. Verse 24. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now, we're going to unpack that, but if you think about that in its context, that is an utterly shocking statement that would have knocked the Judaizers and any respecting Jew back on their heels. But Paul begins here and says that he's going to interpret this allegorically. The word allegorically comes from the root word to say something else. Now, like commentator Timothy George's summary, he says, allegorical interpretation seeks to discern a hidden meaning in a given story or text, a meaning that may be entirely divorced from the historical referent alluded to in the narrative itself. Most of us are probably familiar with John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, where you have characters with names like this: Christian, Evangelist, Worldly Wise Man, and Giant Despair. And those characters are going to places like Hill Difficulty, Vanity Fair, and Doubting Castle. So that's not too subtle of an allegory, right, of what these characters represent. And so that's what we think of when we think of an allegory. Historically, in the early church, there were actually two different schools of biblical interpretation. There was one that was based in Alexandria and one that was based in Antioch. The one in Alexandria, they had developed this kind of allegorical interpretation where the view of Scripture in its context, well, that was one thing, but that was really secondary to looking allegorically at what that text actually pointed to. For example, Origen was one of the most well-known proponents of this, and I think all of us are familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, and here was Origen's understanding of that. He said that the man who was robbed is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise, and Jericho is the world. The priest is the law, the Levites are the prophets, and the Samaritan is Christ. The donkey is Christ's physical body, which bears the burden of the wounded man, and the wounds are his sins. The inn is the church, and the Samaritan's promise to return is a promise of the second coming of Christ. So how many of you read that parable and had any of those things come to mind? So that's a interpretation that is totally disconnected from the historical context of the Scripture. And so that was the school of interpretation that was opposed to that was the Antiochian school. So that represented a historical grammatical understanding of biblical interpretation. Chrysostom was one of the well-known proponents of that back at that time. And which one of those do you think that we preach from here and that we look to when we study the Word? Well, we're Antiochian in our thought process there. And we do that because we think it's the biblical method. We think that the point of coming to a piece of Scripture, like when we come to the Galatians today, the first thing we want to do is understand what was the meaning in its context. What did Paul, under inspiration for the Holy Spirit, mean when he wrote this text there to the Christians in Galatia? And then the next step is, okay, now that we understand that, how do we apply that to us? And so what many people want to do today is we want to miss this step here of looking at the original context. We're going to go straight to application. And when we do that, lots of things get jumbled up in the process. And we end up with many unbiblical or even heretical understandings of Scripture. So when we look at what Paul's doing here, I agree with Timothy George's summary. He says, clearly, Paul was not advocating the evaporation of the biblical events or a departure from the basic meaning of Scripture as found in its natural and literal sense. What here he called allegory might better be termed typology, a narrative from the Old Testament history interpreted in terms of New Covenant realities. So we could spend a lot of time digging in, you know, to the different theories here. And, you know, whether Paul really was using allegory or typology or some mix of the two. But I think the important point of where we're going to get to is that Paul's point here is to say something biblical and so shocking that hopefully it snaps these Galatians back to their senses. They're headed down this road of a false gospel, this gospel that leads to being accursed, anathema, damned to hell. And Paul is seeking through these different means to basically grab them from afar and shake them and say, wake up, you foolish Galatians, you're missing it. And so that's what I think the point is in however we want to describe what Paul is doing in this text. So what do we see? We see Hagar, who represents Mount Sinai, which is the Mosaic or the Old Covenant. And that covenant, through Hagar, is bearing children for slavery. So remember, so far we've seen that the Mosaic covenant on its own led only to death and slavery. That's where the law leads on its own. But rightly seen, the Mosaic covenant and the law is complementary to the gospel. It's complementary to the new covenant, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The law points you to Christ. The law points you to your need for a Savior because you can't fulfill its demands. If you want to fall underneath the covenant of works, you have to do it all. You have to do it all perfectly. And so we have to understand that there are differences, but yet the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant are complementary. They serve different purposes. And so if you turn looking to the Mosaic covenant for something that only the Abrahamic covenant can provide, that's where you get into this legalism and law-keeping. We have to understand that the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of grace. The Mosaic covenant one of works. So the theme of the Mosaic covenant was do this and live. The theme of the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant is live and do this. So the Mosaic covenant was one that was conditional. The Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in the new covenant is unconditional. And then, so we see Hagar, Mount Sinai, being the Mosaic covenant, bearing children for slavery. And then here is the most shocking part. Paul equates Ishmael, Hagar, and slavery to the present Jerusalem. So just as Hagar and Ishmael were both slaves, so were the Jews that were seeking to be made right with God through works. Tom Schreiner says it this way. He says, the standard Jewish view was that the law is a pathway to liberation and freedom. But Paul argues that it ends up enslaving and captivating people, for the law demands obedience and does not grant any power to keep its precepts. It slays, but does not grant life. So that's why I spent so much time as we were going through Galatians 3 looking at the understanding of the law and understanding that the law points us to Christ, but the law, as we're going to see when we get to Galatians chapter 5, is a rule of life for the Christian. But the law doesn't provide the power to walk in obedience. That's why we need salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We need to be regenerated, filled with the Spirit, and then we're made new creations in Christ, and we have a heart desire then to walk in obedience to what God's law says. So we have to understand that rightly. And what the Judaizers were trying to do, and what so many people try to do today, is they try to jump over here to works and think that that somehow makes you right with God. What we're saying, biblical Christianity, is you're made right with God through Christ, and now you want to do good works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And so it may sound on the surface like a minor difference, but that's an eternal difference. It's one that leads to eternal life in heaven and one that leads to eternal damnation in hell, trusting in those works to save you, not recognizing that you must be justified through faith in Christ alone. The Spurgeon says this. Says, the poor sinner trying to be saved by law is like a blind horse going around and around a mill and never getting a step further, but only being whipped continually. Yea, the faster he goes, the more work he does, the more tired he is, so much the worse for him. The better legalist a man is, the more sure he is of being damned. The more holy a man is, if he trusts in his works, the more he may rest assured of his own final rejection and eternal portion with the Pharisees. Hagar was a slave. Ishmael, moral and good as he was nothing but a slave and could never be more. Not all the works he ever rendered to his father could make him a freeborn son. So what we need is freedom from the law through Christ. And this is where Paul goes in verse 26. So he says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So remember the connection that we saw previously. We saw Hagar, Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, bearing children for slavery, being a covenant of works. And that represents the present Jerusalem. So here what we have in verse 26 is we have Sarah, which is implied here. We have Mount Zion, which is implied here. We have the Abrahamic covenant, which you could look and see that there's a question of, okay, what covenant here is Paul contrasting with the Mosaic or Old Covenant? Well, we know if we go backwards and look at chapter 3, Paul's only mentioned one other covenant so far, and that's the only other one he's going to mention in the book, and that's the Abrahamic covenant. And so here Paul is contrasting the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in the New Covenant with the covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant. And so the Abrahamic covenant is free. It's a covenant of grace. And then it connects with the Jerusalem above, or the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's a theme that we see in other parts of Scripture as well. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, the writer there says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, John there says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So what do we see there in the new Jerusalem? That it's a city, but it's intimately connected to a people. So the heavenly Jerusalem, which contains the assembly of the firstborn and all made righteous in Christ. Then we have the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride. Well, who's the bride of Christ? It's the church. And so the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, or the new Jerusalem, we're talking about the new covenant church, comprised of Jews, comprised of Gentiles that are believers in Christ. So what Paul is helping us see here in our text in Galatians is that the Jerusalem above has superseded the present Jerusalem. It superseded Old Covenant Israel in the plan of God. We see this in Matthew 21, where here Jesus is speaking to the priests and elders at the temple in Jerusalem during the week leading up to his crucifixion. And what does he say? He says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." So we can look throughout the Old Testament and see that the promise of Gentile inclusion in the kingdom of God. We're going to see that in Isaiah here in a few minutes. And we see Jesus foretelling this very thing, that in the place of the old covenant people of national Israel, that there's going to be a people arising, producing its fruit, a people that have been regenerated, born of God, people from every tongue and tribe and nation that produce fruit. Remember, what was John the Baptist's message? In Matthew 3:8, he tells the Pharisees and the leaders, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And in John 4, what does Jesus tell Nicodemus? "What has to happen for you to see the kingdom of God? You have to be born again to even see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God." And that's what the people of Israel had missed, that they had disconnected the covenant with Moses from the promise, from the covenant with Abraham. They were looking, seeking to trust in their own works rather than, as Abraham did, believing God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the Jerusalem above is the spiritual children of Abraham, who, like Isaac, were born supernaturally. And that's contrasted with the present Jerusalem, the physical descendants of Abraham, who, like Ishmael, were born according to the flesh. So remember, the Judaizers saw themselves as the true children of Abraham by keeping the law of Moses, specifically circumcision. And here, Paul is saying, no, you're not in the line of Isaac. You're not one of the true spiritual children of Abraham. You're actually Ishmael. That's who you are. And that's the shocking point that Paul is driving home there, that I think would have left, you know, the Judaizers' mouth agape at what Paul is saying there. And we see Jesus fought this same battle. Remember when we went through the Gospel of John, in John 8, it says, "They answered him," and this is the Jews speaking to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now that you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did." So we saw that in Jesus' day, and the Judaizers have continued this same theme, that No, we're the true children of Abraham, and here's what you must do. And Jesus' point is that, no, it's not through the law. It's not through doing that you become a true child of Abraham. It's by believing and trusting in Him, in Christ. And Paul continues in verse 27, "For it's written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of one who has a husband." So here Paul's quoting from Isaiah 54, verse 1. And when you read this, it's easy to misunderstand Paul's point here, because we're thinking of Sarah and Hagar and how Sarah was barren and God's bringing forth life there. And Paul's primary point here is not to do with Sarah, but it's to do with the heavenly Jerusalem. And yes, it connects to Sarah as one who was barren and who was given the promise of God of a multitude of children. But here in the text, Isaiah is speaking of the city of Jerusalem. The Jerusalem of his day was barren because all the children had been taken away in exile. But Isaiah is prophesying. He's telling what's going to happen in the future. And it's one day that God's going to establish a new Jerusalem that's going to be overflowing with children. And the question is, well, where do those children come from? It's a theme that's constant throughout Isaiah. And as I mentioned earlier, it's constant throughout the New Testament that there's going to be one day a Gentile inclusion in the people of God. Specifically, we could look at Isaiah 66:18, where the prophet says, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." So Isaiah says that this is coming, where one day all the nations are going to be gathered in. People from every tongue and tribe and nation are going to come and see the glory of God. And what Paul is telling us is this has been fulfilled in the New Testament church. So the return from exile arrived in the coming of Christ. Not with a physical return to the promised land, but with the advancement of the gospel to the ends of the earth, including the Gentiles there in Galatia. I mean, remember in the Old Testament, this was a Gentile land that would have not been seen as part of the people of God. But the gospel had gone forth, and the people that were once far off had now been brought in. They'd become partakers of the promise. So even in places like Galatia, they could be saved by faith in Christ and become true spiritual children of Abraham. So now Paul gives the application beginning in verse 28. It says, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." So I hope that as we've gone through and looked at, you know, what does it mean to be a child of the promise, that when you hear that, that just brings joy to your heart. That yes, this applies to the Galatians, but for those of you sitting here in Christ today, it applies to you, that you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. So each one of those Christians in Galatia, each one of us in Christ is like Isaac. We are a child of the promise. We are the true children of Abraham. We're the true children of Sarah. We are citizens of the Jerusalem above. That was Paul's point as he closed out chapter 3 when he said, "And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So this has been a constant theme throughout Galatians. So the Gentiles there in Galatia, they had been born into Abraham's spiritual family, not because of their biology, not because of their family lineage, not because of their human effort, not because of anything that they could do. Remember, that was the contrast in chapter 3. Well, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it by doing or was it by faith? And Paul goes through, all those things are by faith. And now, Galatians, you want to turn back to the law? So the Judaizer's claim was basically that the Gentiles by nature were Ishmaelites. They could only become the true children of Abraham through circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. But Paul turns that claim absolutely on its head. And then just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, the Judaizers were persecuting those born of the Spirit in Galatia. And this persecution was coming in the form of bringing false, damnable, heretical teaching within the church. Verse 29 says, "But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." So the Judaizers were claiming to be after the lineage of Isaac, but Paul says, no, you are actually of the lineage of Ishmael. But in the same way that Ishmael's birth came from Abraham and Sarah not trusting in the promise. So remember, that was what it meant to be born according to the flesh. It was speaking of Ishmael came because Abraham and Sarah didn't believe the promise of God. In the same way, the Judaizers are trying to get the Galatians to turn from trusting in the promises of God back to law works, back to relying on the flesh. So you see Paul's allegory, his typology here, the consistency throughout, really just driving this point home. Martin Luther said this. He says, "As soon as the word of God appears, the devil becomes angry. And in his anger, he employs every power and wile to persecute it and wipe it out completely. Therefore, it cannot be otherwise that he should stir up endless sects and offenses, persecution and slaughter. For he is the father of lies and a murderer. He plants lies in the world through false teachers, and he murders men through tyrants. If someone does not want to endure persecution from Ishmael, let him not claim that he is a Christian." So this is a reminder for us saints that we will face persecution as Christians, whether that be from those of Ishmael inside the church or from tyrants outside of the church. That is something that we will face throughout our Christian lives, but we have the good news that the hope that the gospel will prevail, God's kingdom will prevail. So what does Paul tell the Galatians to do in verse 30? He says, "But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." Now there's some commentators that say that Paul is not pushing it this far, but what seems to me clear in the text is Paul is saying, you need to cast these people out of the church. And we have to be careful, Christians, recognizing that we're all fallible human beings, right? We're all growing in our understanding of theology. None of us has a perfect understanding of doctrine and theology at this point. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. We've talked about this before, that one way to think about it is if the you of today can't look back on the you of 5 years ago and think you're a heretic, you may not be growing fast enough. And again, that's an analogy that stretches the point. Hopefully the you of 5 years ago wasn't a heretic, but you're all growing in doctrine and understanding. So there is this truth, this reality within the local church that we have to be patient with each other, walking beside each other as we grow in these different areas. That's just what it means to be a part of a local church, to be a part of the body of Christ. But that's not what's going on here. Here we have something that Paul says that you can't tolerate it here, churches in Galatia. And I'll tell you, Christians here at Grace Life, we can't tolerate this either. We can't tolerate a false gospel in the church. Paul says, you have to cast these people out. These false teachers need to be out of the church. You cannot let them remain. So Paul says that these Judaizers, these false teachers, have to be put out of the church in the same way that Hagar and Ishmael were cast out that we saw in Genesis 21. So he says, saints, cast the Judaizers out, but then he's going to remind them of their unity that remains in Christ. So verse 31, he says, "So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." So Paul here he's basically restating what we heard in verse 28. He used the word brothers there as well. He uses it again here to show that he's still a brother in the faith with these Galatians. if they have not turned away from the true gospel. And here, whereas in verse 28 he used the word you, here he uses the pronoun we, which is Paul, the Christians in Galatia, all of us that are in Christ, we are children of the free woman. So that leads to the question, where do you find yourself today? Do you find yourself as a child of the slave woman or a child of the free woman? That's a question that has eternal significance to it. As we saw in chapter 1, if you believe another gospel than the one that Paul preached, Paul says, let you be anathema, let you be accursed, let you be appointed to damnation. And that's what Scripture says, that there's only one way to God, only one way of salvation, only one name, and that's Christ. There's no other way. If you're seeking any other way, or if you're seeking any other path besides faith in Him alone, that is a path that leads to everlasting destruction. But faith in Christ alone for the salvation of your sins, that is how you become a child of promise. That is how you become an heir of all the spiritual blessings of God. That is how you become one who will be appointed to everlasting life with Christ. In that heavenly reality, that what it means to be a part of the Jerusalem from above, that has implications on the here and now. Because those that are of the Jerusalem above, they've been born again. They are now spiritual children of Abraham. They have a new heart as a part of the new covenant with new desires that seek to follow after God. And so, like the Judaizers, if you're claiming to be a child of Abraham, but you're living like a heathen, like a child of the world, or trusting after idolatry, or trusting after the law, or trusting in anything else to save you, then you are not truly a Christian. And you need to repent and turn to Christ today and put your faith and trust in Him alone to save you. And again, we can't get this confused, that the gospel is not do this and live. The gospel is live and now do this. Now live and go live a life worthy of the gospel to which you've been saved. So that ends the theological portion of our letter. So when we get to chapter 5, there's going to be a lot more application of how we should live. Because when we come to Scripture, we ought to always be asking the question, well, how does this text affect how I think and how I feel and what I do? And so we've had a lot of texts so far that really affect how we think, how we understand what God's Word is. And so that's the application for us today, is how do we think about these things? How do we think about the old and the new covenant and their relation, their continuity, their discontinuity? Do we understand that the old and the new covenant were not in opposition to each other, but served a different purpose? Do we see the fundamental nature of the Mosaic covenant being one of a covenant of works, and the fundamental nature of the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in the new covenant being one of grace? Do we see access to the promise coming not through works, not through anything that we can do, but only through faith in Christ alone? Do we see and do we believe that we are truly children of the promise, children of the free woman, not because of anything we could do or could merit, anything good about us, but only because of God's grace alone in Christ? So seeing and understanding those things rightly guard us against heresies like the Judaizers coming into the church. I mean, there are Judaizers out there. There are, you know, Hebrew roots movements and people like that that seek to bring back Judaism within the Christian church. But there's also other more subtle heresies of looking to law works that the enemy will constantly try to bring in to his church, to bring into God's church, to try to move us away from trusting in Christ alone. And so our understanding of the covenants, it impacts, as Spurgeon said, this is the root of so many forms of misunderstanding and of heresy. And it's going to impact how you read and understand such wide swaths of Scripture to be able to understand God's covenants rightly. So we have to understand that turning away from salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that is again turning to salvation. It's turning to idolatry. So seeking your righteousness outside of Christ, no matter what it is, it's a path that leads straight to hell. So these are things that ought to inform all of our thoughts, and it certainly informs how we see and how we read God's Word. So let's pray and ask for His help, and then we'll have the privilege of participating in the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come rejoicing that we are children of the promise, that we are children, sons, and daughters of the free woman. We're not because of our lineage, not because of our biology, not because of anything inherently good about us or anything that we could do, but only by your grace in Christ. Lord, we thank you for that, and I pray that you would, Lord, impress upon our hearts a greater understanding of that and enable us to live lives more worthy of the gospel. Lord, if anyone sits here today questioning, Lord, are they a child of the slave woman? Are they a child of the free woman? That you'd give them clarity. Lord, if they're not in Christ, that you would convict them of their sins and show them that He is the only path, the only way to God, the only way to be made right with you. We ask for your help and grace in all these things. Amen.